in the book of Revelation and the 12th chapter in our study together today. As we move through this tremendous prophetic book, the last book in our Bibles, the book with the culminating message of Scripture. The theme of the book of Revelation is really the focal point of all history. All world events are moving toward one great climax: the return of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to earth to establish a kingdom over which he will personally rule and reign. Turn back to chapter 1 of Revelation, where the 7th verse really gives the theme of the whole book of Revelation. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." That is what the book of Revelation is about. Jesus Christ is coming in the clouds of heaven, and every eye will behold him. The whole book of Revelation is moving toward the 19th chapter, when all heaven will proclaim in celebration the triumphant return of Christ to earth to destroy his enemies and set up a kingdom. That is the focal point of all history: the earthly reign of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, this plan of God, that his Son will rule over all, is opposed by Satan. Satan's desire and goal is to usurp the place of God. We looked a little bit in our last study at the fall of Satan, as recorded in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. Satan, being the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God, a being, a spirit being, an angelic being, created perfect in beauty, Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us, full of wisdom, but corrupted by his own desire, which is expressed in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 14 as being, "I will make myself like the most, I will become like God. I will rule and reign over all creation." For that, he was cast from his position as the anointed cherub that covered or guarded the very throne of God. He was followed in his rebellion against God by a whole host of angelic beings. And they are called today demons. Scripture refers to them often. They are fallen angels who are joined with Satan in his rebellion against God. Along with Satan and his fallen angels, all humanity has joined him in his rebellion against God. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, as the leaders and head of the human race, all the human race was joined with Satan under his authority in his rebellion against the living God. Look over in the book of Ephesians, in the 2nd chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's Satan. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, under his authority, according to his will, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Even those of us who have experienced the glorious salvation of God need to remember that before we believed in the Son of God and experienced his salvation, we were by our very nature children of wrath. We lived under the authority of Satan in rebellion against God. But, verse 4, "God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. For by grace," verse 8 says, "you have been saved And that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. By grace through faith. That's how salvation occurs. Before that time, we live under the domination of Satan and sin. So we have all creation, all personal creation, angels and humanity alike, on one side or another, of a great ongoing war. You have Satan, the angels who follow him, and humanity. Fallen humanity joined in rebellion and war against God, his angels, and redeemed humanity. And those are the only two groups in heaven or earth. You are either aligned with Satan as a follower of his in rebellion against God, or you are aligned with God as a redeemed person in the war against Satan. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is neutral." No. "He who is not with me is against me." So there are only two positions. You and every other person in the world are part of this ongoing warfare. You are either on the side of Satan against God, or you are on God's side as a result of his redemption. And until you experience God's redemption, you are aligned with Satan. This warfare has been waged down through history to this present time. It will reach its greatest intensity in that 7-year period leading up to the return of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 6 to 18 are about that 7-year period that will climax with the return of Christ in chapter 19 of Revelation. The last 3.5 years of that 7-year period are an intensity of a level far beyond anything we can imagine. In the middle of that 7-year period, we saw in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7, 8, and 9, Satan, who had lost his position as the anointed cherub covering the throne of God, also now is cast out of heaven, so he no longer has any access to heaven. That will result in a tremendous intensifying of the warfare taking place. And the result of that will be a tremendous increase in the suffering that is taking place in the world also. As a result of Satan losing his access to heaven, there's a war coming yet in the future between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. Result of that warfare, Satan will no longer be permitted access to heaven. We'll talk about his access to heaven in a little bit. As a result of Satan's defeat and being cast out of heaven, there's a great celebration in heaven. Praise is proclaimed because of the significance of this event. And that is what is the subject of verses 10, 11, and 12 of Revelation chapter 12. This acclamation of praise and celebration in heaven over the downfall of Satan. It's of tremendous importance and significance to those in heaven and those on the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night." A loud voice is heard in heaven. We're not told who is the source of the loud voice. Some say it's the angels, but later in the verse he says, "The accuser of our brethren is cast down." That would seem to rule out angels. Later angels will be called fellow servants. But it doesn't seem correct to call angels our brethren. Rather, we probably have here redeemed in heaven, perhaps the martyrs that were referred to back in chapter 6, verse 10, where they cried out with a loud voice in heaven saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And it could be those who are joined in heaven as the redeemed, the 24 elders, join in this declaration of praise and victory. The verse picks up the statement of heaven, "Now the salvation and power." And that little word "now" is connected with the verb, and you have to go down through that statement. Now salvation, power, kingdom of our God, authority of his Christ have come. And so the connection is now have come. In fact, in the Greek text, that have come is up there with now to begin the verse. Now have come for or because. So they are declaring some events that are now ready to take place because Satan has been cast out of heaven. So we want to get the sequence and timing fixed in our mind. Now have come these things because the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. We're giving the reason here why these events have come at this period of time. So the casting out of Satan is tremendously significant to the people of heaven. His casting out to earth brings us to the brink of the establishing of the earthly kingdom of the Messiah. And that will be the subject of what is being declared in the first part of verse 10. The salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God. That little phrase, of our God, modifies all three of those words. The salvation of our God, the power of our God, the kingdom of our God is the force or emphasis that we have here. Salvation. Now have come the salvation of our God. Now we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Something of the salvation that we have received by believing in Christ. For by grace, through faith, you have been saved. Our cleansing and forgiveness of sins is our salvation. But the salvation he is referring to here goes beyond that salvation from sin that we have experienced. It's looking at salvation in its ultimate realization. When we shall come into the kingdom that he shall establish on earth, then the fullness of our salvation will be realized. That is the focal point and goal toward which all creation is moving. That will be the final accomplishment of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the redemption of creation. Then we will experience the fullness of our redemption. Look back in Romans chapter 8. We have a completed salvation. But we do not have a fully realized salvation. We have experienced complete salvation by faith in Christ. But we have not fully realized all that our salvation provides for us in Christ. But we will at a coming day. And the full impact of the redemption that Christ has provided will be experienced by all creation when we come into the earthly kingdom. In Romans chapter 8. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. This issue will come up in a few moments in Revelation chapter 12. Being led by the Spirit of God evidences you are a son of God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are heirs with Christ of a coming kingdom. We haven't received that inheritance yet, but it has been promised to us. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Present time characterized by suffering. Future time characterized by glory. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And we also groan in these physical bodies, with physical ailments, awaiting the redemption of this body. For we wait in hope. And hope is something you haven't seen or realized yet. It's the point of this passage. When Christ comes in glory to establish his kingdom, the curse will be lifted from the creation itself. Then the lion will lie down with the lamb. Then the desert will blossom as the crocus. Then pain and suffering and affliction and death will be dealt with. Sickness and disease will be removed from the creation. That's when the fullness of salvation will be realized. That's what's being declared in heaven. Now have come the salvation of our God. When that salvation will have its full impact. Come back to Revelation chapter 12. It's recognizing and keeping focused on that coming glory that gives us strength for enduring the suffering we go through now. That's what Paul's writing about in Romans 8. And we'll see that in Revelation 12 as well. The salvation of our God and the power of our God have come. God is omnipotent. It's a characteristic of God that he is all-powerful. That never changes. And yet in a unique and special way, with the establishing of the earthly kingdom, the power of God will come in a fuller, more complete way for the creation. We saw that in Romans chapter 8. Over the creation, the power of God will be demonstrated as the curse is lifted. Come back to Psalm 110. The first verse. The Lord says to my Lord. Remember, Jesus turned this around to the people of his day and said, how could David call his son Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, referring to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, to show Christ's vast superiority to angels. To which of the angels did God the Father ever say at any time, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. You see, when you come to the kingdom, the full display of the power of God will be realized. As he takes direct control over all creation, and all his enemies are brought into subjection. Now have come the power of our God. All enemies subdued under his feet. So it comes in a fully realized way. God is omnipotent today. But we don't realize the fullness of that power because rebellion against him is tolerated. How many of the decisions made in our own country are a demonstration of a rejection of God and his authority over us? Come a time when that will not be the case. His power will be fully realized and evident in his creation. Come back to Revelation chapter 12. The third statement. Now has come the kingdom of our God. And this anticipates the earthly reign of Christ. And makes clear, as we'll see in a moment, that the kingdom that is prophesied in the Old Testament does not come until Satan is cast out of heaven in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. There is some teaching going on today that the kingdom has already begun. But Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that the kingdom will not come until the accuser of our brethren has been cast out. Now has come the kingdom of our God, because the accuser of our brethren has been cast out. And really, the salvation, the power, and the kingdom are all talking about the earthly millennial reign of Christ. This is the same kingdom we saw back in chapter 11, verse 15, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Voices, loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That has not yet happened. Come a time when all the kingdoms will become the kingdom of our Lord and our God. In 12:10, and the authority of his Christ, and the authority of his Christ. Earlier in the verse, we had the word for power. Might, strength. Now we have the word for authority, the right to rule, the prerogative to rule or to reign. The authority of our Christ has come. Now Jesus Christ has been given all authority by God. Matthew chapter 28. After his resurrection, Jesus met his disciples and gave to them what we know as the Great Commission. And he said in verse 18 of Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore." So he has been given all authority. And he commands his disciples in light of that authority. Over in John's Gospel in the 17th chapter, anticipating his crucifixion, this is before the events of Matthew 28 that we just read, Jesus prays in verse 1, "Then Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to whom you have given, thou hast given him, he may give eternal life.'" This authority of Christ to bestow eternal life on the elect or chosen of God is a manifestation of his authority. But the full display of his authority awaits the coming kingdom, when all his enemies will be subjected to him, and he will rule over all in glory. Verse 2 of Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And we're talking about the authority of his Christ, the anointed one. The Greek word for anointed one is Christos, Christ. Of his Christ, of his anointed one. Look down in verse 8. The Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like earthenware." That rule and reign over all the nations, as Christ will exercise his authority, that will take place in the kingdom. When we get to chapter 20, we'll read in verse 4 and again in verse 6 of Revelation 20 that the redeemed will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Looking forward to what we call the millennium, from the Latin word for 1,000 years. The earthly messianic kingdom, where Christ will exercise authority over all the nations. Scene which is depicted so clearly in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, where Christ replaces all the kingdoms with his kingdom. We come back to Revelation chapter 12. That's what we mean when we speak of the authority of his Christ, the coming rule of Christ. The reason this has come is because the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. So we've come to the brink of the earthly kingdom of Christ. Why? Satan has been cast down from heaven. Now, those who believe that the kingdom is in progress have all kind of manipulation to go on to say, well, maybe this happened at the cross. That's when Satan was cast down. But we're given definite timelines in this chapter and the next chapter. 1260 days, 42 months. And Christ will personally return to earth in chapter 19 to establish his kingdom. We're talking about a yet literal future event. Satan's removal from heaven in the middle of the 7-year tribulation is a necessary preliminary to the establishing of the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, that does not mean that the kingdom of Christ begins immediately at this point. We are 3.5 years away from the kingdom. But this event ushers in the final block of time, and that last 3.5 year segment is taken as a unit called 1260 days at the end of verse 6, a time times and a half time at the end of verse 14, 42 months down in chapter 13, verse 5, where you find the Antichrist has authority for yet 3.5 years, 42 months. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months, verse 7. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given him. So Satan and his false Christ have authority over the nations and over the earth yet for 42 months. But the casting out of Satan from heaven marks the beginning of that final block of time. And it's a brief time, a short period of time, relatively speaking. And then the kingdom will begin, because the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. The description of Satan here as the accuser of our brethren ought to interest every single believer intensely. We get a lot of discussion about the activity of Satan and how we're to deal with Satan. But here is a passage that tells us very clearly what Satan is doing regarding believers today. He can be described as the accuser of our brethren. That description goes back to verse 9 where Satan was called the devil. The word devil being from the Greek word diabolos. That's the Greek word here for the devil. And it means one who is the slanderer, the accuser, the defamer. Here he is described more fully. He is the one who accuses the brethren. He's going to bring his accusations in an attempt to defame the brethren. And in the context of verses 10 and 11, it seems the our brethren who are being accused here, those redeemed in heaven, are referring to what Satan has been doing regarding those Christians, those believers, who are still alive on earth in the tribulation. In fact, as verse 11 will take us along, it seems that the martyrs of the last 3.5 years will be particularly in view. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into verse 11. They're focusing on what he has been doing, accusing those who are alive on earth and are believers. But that's consistent with what he has done down through the recorded history of the Bible. When we begin with the earliest book of Scripture, in the very first chapter, we find Satan carrying out his role as one who is slandering and attacking the people of God. In the very presence of God in heaven. You'll note, at the end of verse 10, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God, day and night. Go back to the book of Job, chapter 1. And Job is probably the earliest book of the Bible. Verse 6 of Job 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The adversary, our opponent, comes to accuse us. The sons of God are the angels. They come to present themselves before the throne of God. Satan is with him. See, he still has access. He's a fallen being. He's no longer the anointed cherub who covers the throne of God. Rather, what does he do? Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? He said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. No longer the anointed cherub guarding the throne of God, but the prince of the power of the air roaming the earth, as 1 Peter 5:8 says. Be on your guard. Why? For your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. God brings up the issue of Job. I want you to note right here, there's no problem with Job as God testifies on Job's behalf. Many commentators try to find something wrong in Job for all his sufferings. God's testimony on Job's behalf. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So I don't think we ought to look for any problems or shortcomings in Job that are the cause of his problems. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. You see the accusation, the slander? Job doesn't really love you, God. He's not faithful to you. He just got a good deal. You've given him a lot and you protect him. So, of course he's going to be faithful to you. But give me a shot at him, and he'll curse you. I mean, that's a slanderous accusation. Job doesn't love you. You've bought him. Take away what you're paying him, and he'll curse you to your face. You know, one thing about accusations, you can never resolve them. Because there's something more basic at the root of the accusations. Unless they have a biblical, clearly biblical foundation. Satan goes, destroys all of Job's possession, kills all of his sons and daughters at one time. Verse 21, Job gives his response, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan said he'd curse God. when I read this and I say, wow, if that had been me, what would I have said? Would I have been making accusation against God? Would I have been declaring my own righteousness that God says I was blameless and upright? Would I have been arguing with God? Would I have cursed God? The real issue is between God and Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Chapter 2, Satan appears before God again and says, oh boy, you were right. That Job is really a faithful man in love with you. Don't believe it. Verse 3, God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright. Upright, still is. Still is. Holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him. You incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. You know, we've heard people today say, well, if you've got your health, you've got everything. Well, you ought to give credit to that quote. Next time, preface it with, Satan says, if you got your health, you got everything. Because he's the one who said it first in heaven. Skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. You've got your health, you've got your life, you've got everything. Let me get at him, God, and he'll curse you. So what happens? There goes Job's health. He's reduced to sitting in ashes. A wretched man. So miserable, his wife says, curse God and die. We don't really grasp how serious the physical condition of Job is. You realize Satan is allowed to do everything he can to Job short of killing him. You see, people suffer terrible things physically today. Now keep in mind, Job was permitted to do everything he could physically to Job short of Job actually dying. You know, there's some sense of the pain and total physical misery of Job. Through it all, Job maintains his integrity. We have slanderous accusations going on. And the battle, the war going on. What's Job have to do? Keep his focus on God. Why? Satan is accusing him, slandering him. I think, boy, the pressure comes. Things don't go well for me. Sickness comes into my life. Something tragic happens in my family. And I want to turn and be angry with God. Because he could have prevented it. And he could have. Because God took this hedge down around Job. God said to Satan, you incited me against Job. It's none of Job's business. All Job to be concerned about is I submit myself and accept from God as right and best whatever he chooses to bring into my life. Look over in Zechariah chapter 3. I want you to keep Job fixed and riveted in your mind. Job had not sinned. The accusation and slander against Job was not for sin that he had done, but for sin that Satan said he believed he would do, put under the right pressure. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have accusations and slander being hurled at Joshua, the representative of Israel, for sins that have been done. Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Here we are in the very presence of God, the throne room of heaven. There is Satan, still has his access. What's he doing? Accusing Joshua. And through him, the people of Israel. Why? The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. He's defiled by sin. Satan is there to hurl his accusations against him. Deserving of hell. A servant of mine. Enslaved to his sin. Worthy of condemnation and judgment. Verse 4, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. See, I have taken away your iniquity from you. We'll clothe you with festal robes. Put a clean turban on his head. White garments will be given him. While the angel of the Lord was standing by. We get the full development of this picture as we come to the New Testament and see the work of Christ. But here you see Satan there to accuse. What? Of sin. He's defiled. But the provision that the Son of God will make takes care of that defilement and renders null and void the accusations of the enemy of our soul. Come over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Verse 17, we talk about Jesus Christ bringing salvation to redeemed people. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2, therefore he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation means satisfaction. Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of a holy and righteous God by paying in full the penalty for sin. That's why he became a man. That's why he went to the cross, to make full satisfaction for sins. Look over in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 25. He holds his priesthood permanently, the end of verse 24 says. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He saves forever, eternally, those who come to God the Father through him. Why? He's eternally a priest. He is there at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. Look over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Hebrews 2:17, he made propitiation for sins. Here he himself is the propitiation. So if we do sin as God's children, Satan brings the accusation. The wages of sin is death. We deserve condemnation. But Jesus Christ is there to say, my sacrifice fully satisfies the demands of justice and righteousness in paying the penalty for that sin. He is our advocate, our lawyer, our defender in the courts of heaven. Now, it's an awesome scene, is it not, though? Great relief to know that our defender represents us. But you know, those sins I think that I do so secretly, I think it's not such a serious sin, no one knows about it. And no one on earth may know about it. But it's a shocking thing for me to see, realize that before the throne of God, with the angels assembled, with the redeemed in glory there, Satan is to bring up before all heaven accusations regarding my unfaithfulness and the sin that seems so secret is being acclaimed in heaven by the accuser of the brethren. An awesome scene. We understand the seriousness and awfulness of sin. Oh, nobody knows about it. I've got an affair going on the side, but nobody knows. I've been involved in immorality, but it's a secret. No damage being done. I've been stealing a little bit here. I've been dishonest there. I tell little lies there. Nobody else knows about it. There's no damage. You ought to have an ear in heaven before the throne of God as Satan makes his accusations. Praise God, we are redeemed because we have a Redeemer who intercedes. There are no secret sins. You got to think about that when the pressure's on, the desire is there. Consequences of having an accuser of the brethren, and praise God for the defense that's made on our behalf. Come back to Revelation chapter 12. This ministry of accusation goes on relentlessly. The end of verse 10 says, he accuses them before our God day and night. Day and night. That expression's used 5 times in the book of Revelation. First one is in chapter 4, verse 8, where the 24 elders and the others in heaven join together day and night in crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It denotes something that goes on relentlessly, unendingly. And this is the unending work of Satan, to accuse the brethren before the throne of God. That will continue. It's going on today. We'll go on tonight. We'll go on tomorrow. will go on until the middle of the seven-year tribulation where he is cast out. Any wonder that there is a celebration in heaven? We on earth lose sight of what is really taking place in the spirit world before the very throne of God. Do you not think that we will join in that rejoicing as we finally realize that Satan will no longer be permitted to bring his accusations and slanderous charges before the throne? That will be celebration, and you and I will be there for that. Praise God. Verse 11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life to death. This carries us forward. We're talking about martyrs. They overcame him. Yet it's looking to the future, because these are people, the redeemed of heaven, are talking about what is going on earth, to the people on earth, the redeemed on earth. He accuses our brethren, those who are on earth, have been experiencing this. But they overcame him. It's a past tense, but it's talking about a future event. It's called a proleptic use of the past. You talk about the future as a past event. Dictionary gives an example. You talk about the farmer was driving his plow through the furrowed field. No, he wasn't driving his plow through the furrowed field. He was driving it through the field that he would furrow with the plow. Well, that's a proleptic use. You talk about a future event as a past event. Because of it, we'll accomplish it. Driving his tractor through the field, we'll plow it. It will be furrowed. So here, they overcame. It's a future event spoken of a past event. And it assures the reality and accomplishment of it. They overcame Satan. And back in chapters 2 and 3, we saw many references to the overcomers there in the churches. And every believer in the salvation God provides is a genuine overcomer. The two reasons for their overcoming. Number one, they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, "Who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?" The blood of the Lamb. When you believe in him, you become an overcomer. His blood cleanses us from all sin. Sets us free from the power and authority and domination of Satan. As Ephesians 2 said so clearly. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. It's interesting, he gives a second reason. And because of the word of their testimony. Now this second reason builds on the first. Those who believe in Jesus Christ and his death as the payment for their sin also declare before the world their faith in the Son of God. Remember Romans 10, 9 and 10? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. The two go together. Jesus said, "He who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. He who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father." Scripture sees them as two sides of the same thing. When I've believed in my heart, I will testify it with my mouth. And the testimony of my mouth and the faithfulness of my testimony is an evidence of the reality of my faith. Because of the word of their testimony. John is experiencing this himself as he receives this revelation. Back in chapter 1 of John, verse 9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos." Why? Because of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus. "I'm imprisoned on this rocky, barren island." Why? Because of my testimony for God's word and Jesus Christ. These overcame Satan because of their faithful testimony as believers in the blood of Christ. The end of verse 11, "And they did not love their life even to death." Their love for Christ superseded their love for their own physical life. That is another mark of one who has truly believed in Jesus Christ. You know, the Christianity, the salvation that we talk about today in most of our churches is foreign to the Scripture. Foreign to the Scripture. It's some kind of personal decision made at some point in your life that may or may not have any kind of impact on the way that you live. That's a gospel that is another kind of gospel than the gospel that is preached in the Scripture. Look over in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. These in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 are evidencing the fact they hate their life in this life and they're keeping it to life eternal. They love Jesus Christ more than their own life. They did not love their life to death. In other words, they would die before they would deny him. It's an evidence of a true believer. In Acts chapter 21, verse 13, you can just jot it down. Paul rebukes those who wanted to keep him from going to Jerusalem because they heard he was going to suffer there. He might die. He says, "What do you mean by trying to break my heart? I'm willing to suffer and die for my testimony for Christ." I mean, he abruptly puts an end to it. None of this, "Well, I appreciate your sympathy and empathy, and I want to stir a little more of those kind of feelings." It's more, "Stop it. What are you trying to do? Break my heart? Weaken my resolve? I'm committed to follow Christ, even if it means death, period." Next verse says they quit trying to dissuade him. It's a mark of a true believer. They overcame. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even to the death. And we've got some kind of strange kind of so-called salvation in Christianity today, where people say, "Oh yes, I trusted Christ way back when. I'm not living for him today, but I know I'm going to heaven." You need to do some study on the one who is the deceiver of mankind. There's only one kind of salvation talked about in Scripture. It's the kind that totally transforms a life, makes a person new from within, revolutionizes the life, makes that person a new creation so that old things have passed away and new things have come. You say, "Oh, wait a minute, did not Peter deny Christ three times?" Yes, he did. Am I saying that a person would never deny Christ? I don't have such confidence in myself to say that under certain situations, in certain circumstances, I would not be driven myself to deny Christ. Wretched man that I am, I fear I might do it. I could not live there, I don't believe. Peter could not live there. He went out with great remorse and repented. I remember talking with an elderly man in China who's now with the Lord when we were there a number of years ago. And he, under pressure of losing his family and so on, he was a pastor, had denied his commitment to the Word of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. And they set him free from prison and sent him home. He said, "I couldn't live with it. I had to seek out the authorities and go back and tell them I lied. I really do believe in Jesus Christ. I really do believe that the only true church is the one that he has established based upon faith in his work." He went back to prison for 23 years. Yes, I could deny. I don't believe a true believer lives in denial. Praise God for the strength he gives day by day. I'll say, "Oh yes, I would die for him." Most of us are afraid to be embarrassed for him today. "Well, I was going to witness for him, but I didn't know how they'd take it at work. I was going to say something, but you know, my family's not open to those things." What I'm really saying is, I love my life. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to be thought less of. Let's tie this together in verse 12 of chapter 12. "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." There's excitement in heaven. Why? We've moved to the brink of the establishing of the earthly kingdom. "Woe to the earth and the sea," and the earth and the sea is an expression used several times. It refers to all the inhabitants of the earth. Whether you live on the islands, the ocean someplace, or you live on one of the continents, all the inhabitants of the world. Woe. Why? Because the devil has come down to you. Oh, he roams to and fro on the earth, but he's come down in a special way now, having great wrath. Why? He knows he only has a short time. He knows with the closing of heaven, time's running out. They say, "Well, how much does Satan know?" I don't know. He's a fallen being. He knows a lot. He was full of wisdom, Ezekiel tells us. It's been corrupted by sin and the fall. But he proceeds, pour out his wrath upon the earth, focusing it particularly upon the Jewish nation, as verses 13 to 17 will make clear. But all the world will be caught up in this wrath. That's why Mark chapter 13, verses 19 and 20 say, if Christ did not intervene, there wouldn't be a person alive on the face of the earth. It'd be a time of such great tribulation Why? The wrath of God's being poured out in its fullest intensity during that last 3.5 years, and now the wrath of Satan is being manifest and poured out. You say, well, destroy his own followers? Of course he will. Destruction is always his goal. He has only a short time, 3.5 years, and it will be over. Let me summarize for you the main points we've covered in this section. Number one, the departure of Satan from heaven in the middle of the tribulation will prepare the way for the messianic reign of Christ. It's totally and completely impossible that the messianic kingdom have begun in any way or any form. It's the casting out of Satan in the middle of the tribulation that will prepare the way for the messianic reign of Christ. Number two, the devil continually accuses the believer before the throne of God. The devil continually accuses the believer before the throne of God. Keep that in mind as the pressure builds of one kind or another. Be faithful. Be faithful. You're in part of a spiritual ongoing warfare. Be faithful. Number three, victory over the devil comes by believing in the death of Christ. Victory over the devil comes by believing in Jesus Christ. That's how you become an overcomer. Maybe a regular attender at this church and not be a child of the living God, but be under the authority of the prince of the power of the air if you've not truly believed in the Son of God. Victory over the devil comes by remaining faithful to your testimony for Christ. Those who have truly believed in Christ will faithfully serve Christ. What the accusations of the devil are in this realm of those of us who profess the faith and are lax, indifferent, careless, unconcerned. They're so-and-so. He professes to love you. He finds it a great burden and bore to go to worship. Note the grumbling and complaining. Note the discontent. Is that not a child of yours, characterized by peace? Faithfulness in our testimony. Number five, our love for Christ must be greater than our love for our own lives. Our love for Christ must be greater than our love for our own lives. Ongoing struggle. The defeat of Satan by Michael will cause rejoicing in heaven. And lastly, to put this a little differently, things will get much worse on earth before the Lord comes. I have no hopes, no delusions that the world is going to get better. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation are going to be the worst that the world has ever seen until we get to the last 3.5 years. And I can expect that as we move toward that 7-year period, there will be a deterioration and a worsening, particularly for believers, as the world prepares the way for the rule of Satan's man and the animosity and hatred and rejection of God and his people becomes even stronger and more clear. Two groups of people, we're back to where we started. Soldiers of one or another, of the living God by virtue of having been redeemed by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, or a follower and an obedient servant of the devil because you were born a sinner and have never come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. By the grace of God, I exhort you to believe in him in whom is life today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you that you are the sovereign, almighty God. And your purposes and plans are being accomplished in the world even today. For Lord, we live in the midst of warfare. We are all part of that warfare. Lift our sights on the mundane things of this life. Fix them on issues of eternal significance and importance. Lord, I pray for those who are here who do not know you. Only you can bring conviction to sin-cursed lives. May you do that through the Spirit today. For those of us who name the name of Christ, may we be like these who are described in the coming 7-year tribulation, who have overcome because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of our testimony. May we be those who do not love our lives even to death. Thank you for the grace that enables us to live for you day by day. In Christ's name, amen.